Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. And we'll begin reading in this section of Scripture from verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Well, this is our Lord's crucifixion. His suffering was real. His divinity did not mask any of that. It did not take away any of that. His suffering was real suffering. He felt on that cross what you and I would feel if we were crucified. He felt the pain. He felt the humiliation. He felt the rejection. He felt the sadness. He suffered and he died. After his death, if you read further into the chapter, you can read in verse 48 that those that were beholding it, the other Jews that were there, they smote their breasts and they went home. The common man that was involved in this. And I don't know for sure, but I would think that they went home feeling used. Because they had been. Manipulated. Like puppets whose strings were being pulled by the Jewish leadership. It just didn't feel right. So Jesus died on that cross. What happened on that cross on that day was a normal thing for these soldiers that took part in that. They had seen to his scourging after Pilate sent him back into the inner part of Fort Antonius to take care of the scourging, which was always done prior to the crucifixion of any criminal. And so Jesus was scourged, and they took particular delight. You know, I mean, they don't get to scourge a king very often, all right? And so this was quite a deal for them, and so they played it up a little bit with the crown of thorns and with the purple robe and all of that, and just had a generally good time, because these things were not pleasant to see. These men were hardened men, so it didn't, I don't think, affect them all that much, and the brutality that was heaped upon our Lord. So they brought him to the cross there on top of a hill, on top of Golgotha, and he died. They hammered in the nails in his hands and in his feet. They erected the cross, and he hung there. And they gambled for his clothes. Listen, folks, to them this was nothing different. Crucifixion to us is an absolutely horrendous thing. To them it was just stuff that they did. As soldiers at the command of their captain or the centurion or Pilate, who was the governor, and they just did it. You know, it was their job to take care of that kind of stuff. This was no different to them, these three guys, than the crucifixion of the over 2,000 Jews just a few years earlier in Galilee, in a insurrection that was raised there. I mean, 2,000 of them were crucified. It was a rather common occurrence, so they didn't think too much about it until as it progressed and as it concluded, when the centurion said, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." I don't know what in perspective he made that confession. To have his Jew, I mean, again, this wasn't all that uncommon to them. This was kind of early for a crucifixion on this particular Friday, but, you know, they got it done, and those that had been rallied quickly, which were primarily the supporters of the leadership early in that morning, some of the disciples of Jesus made it there before that time of the actual crucifixion as word began to spread. So there were some of them that were supporting him, but the majority are just, they were just Jews. hanging around and looking to see what was going to develop with the situation. And they knew of his claims. Many of them had heard him teach in the temple. They had heard rumors of his miracles. Most of the Jews, though, during Jesus' day, never saw the miracles that he did. They were scattered in other places, in other areas. They knew he was a great speaker. But you know, this was a decision that was made by their leadership. That's why they had a Sanhedrin. That's why they had a high priest. These were guys that were supposed to know stuff. And so they were supposed to know whether or not the claims that were being made about Jesus were true or not. And they had examined him, both Caiaphas and Annas, and they had convicted him. Herod had examined him, and Pilate had examined him. All of that within the course of 24 hours. And they all condemned him. And so, you know, this is what you have leaders for. They make those big decisions. And so this, you know, was what it was. To the Jewish leadership that was there, this was a great day. An unimaginably great day. For 3.5 years, they had been on the hot seat. First, it was John the Baptist, the cousin of this Nazarene. And he was preaching, and everything that he was preaching seemed like it was aimed at them. And they came to where he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, these leaders did, the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus said, John said, well, what are you guys doing? And here he said, you need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He called them snakes and vipers and some other unpleasant names. They were glad to get rid of John. Herod took care of that for them in his palace there on the eastern side of the Dead Sea up in the hills, and he had John beheaded. But Jesus took up immediately the same kind of cries, and he had for the last 3 years been indicting them every time that it seems like he got a chance. He did it publicly in the temple where the folks were assembled during feast days, and he just didn't mince his words at all. But now John is gone and Jesus is gone, and life is good again. They can perhaps get back to normal. This is the death of our Lord. It testifies to us many things this morning, one of which is the relationship between sin and death. And it's quite clear. These two thieves that died by the side of him, sin put them there. Jesus, who died on the middle cross, sin put him there. And it's never a pretty thing. There were no cheap thrills. There was nothing glamorous about his death. It just was ugly. Blood and sweat and tears and pain and suffering was what had been experienced on that day by so many. All of it because of sin. When Adam and Eve did what they did in the Garden of Eden, and they brought, as God said, what happened? You eat of this fruit, you know, and the day that you eat of it, you'll die. And as sin was introduced into this world, every association with sin thereafter was horrible. The sins we committed were horrible. The impact upon the family of humanity was horrible. The price and the penalty that people paid because of it was horrible. Jesus died on that cross for those sins. You know, we can't deny the reality of sin. I don't, folks do. But it's hard to see how folks can do that. It is so evident throughout society. It is evident certainly in the Scriptures. Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 paint the very clear picture of the sin of the Gentiles, then of the sin of the Jews, and then the sin of everybody in chapter 3 when he said in verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's their sin and that's our sin. It's the hand that we've had in it here in the year 2018 and years preceding this year. None of it is what it is represented to be. It is exceedingly deceitful. I went through all of school. We didn't have kindergarten back when I was in school, but through grades 1 through 12. And other than during that time, we started the day with scripture reading, and so the teacher would read a scripture at the beginning of the day, or some student would read a scripture over the intercom at the beginning of the day, and it might have the word sin in it, or it might not, but other than that, there was, for 12 years, from my experience, no mention of sin at all. Not a single teacher that I recall ever said anything about sin. I went from there to undergraduate work and spent 4 years in undergraduate studies, and every professor that I had, there was not a single professor, whether it was in philosophy or any other class that I took, that ever said anything about sin. And I went from there eventually to graduate school and spent some time in graduate school, and all of the graduate professors that I had, none of them said anything about sin. We don't, you know, it's not something that we talk about out there, it's something that we talk about in here. And it's an appropriate place in here to talk about it. But the fact that it's not talked about out there doesn't lessen the reality of what it was. What happened in the synagogue in Pittsburgh yesterday has been on the news from the time that it occurred until this morning, and will continue to be on the news for a while. No one yet has talked about sin. None of the news broadcasts. Tragedies, yes. Sin, no. But we've lived long enough in this world to know that you cannot deny the reality, the connection between sin and death. Sin and pain, sin and suffering, it's just there for everyone to see and everyone to behold. The wages of sin, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. So when you get in the line to pick up your paycheck, death. The wages of sin is death. And every one of us here this morning, unless Jesus tarries in or comes soon, if He tarries in His coming, all of us will die. Well, you know that. We're dying right now, every one of us in this building. Every tick of the second hand on the clock or the watch or the iPhone that you have is getting you and me closer to that reality that only Enoch and Elijah, of all the people that have lived in this world for all those thousands of years, that escaped the penalty of death. So we got three here dying in Luke chapter 23. One of them dying in sin. Another one dying to sin. And another one, thank God, dying for sin. Which gives us all here this morning that are Christian people the certainty of hope. Jesus died for sin on that middle cross on the top of Golgotha. For the sin that existed back during that time, that predated His time within this world, for the sin of that generation that lived while He lived, and for every generation to follow, including ours this morning, Jesus died for that sin. And He did it one time. And He won't do it again. This is from the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 10. We're in verse 10, talking about the suffering of Christ, the death of the Messiah, by the which will, and you're talking about the will of God, He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just one time for all of us. For by one offering, verse 14, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so He doesn't die on that cross other than that one time. And that one time was powerful enough, is powerful enough, to reach into every generation of people and to touch every heart in every generation, to provide forgiveness if we would simply allow it. You know, we're reading this morning from an English Bible, and you probably have a different translation than what I have up here. This is the King James, and you have perhaps, probably, another translation, which is fine. It was first translated into English back, usually we think about King James, you know, because that's what most of us were raised on, and so the good old King James Bible, and it was translated in 1604 under the leadership of King James of England, and we kind of know the story. But we sometimes forget that before that story, there was another story that happened about 100 years before that time, and there was a guy by the name of William Tyndale, who was a priest, who grew weary of the fact that when he tried to tend to the flock, he was speaking a language they could not understand. because all the services were conducted in Latin. And he was holding up to them a book that none of them could read. And he grew increasingly frustrated with this and just thought, boy, this can't continue on. The people are ignorant of the Word of God and they need to have access so that they can understand. And so in 1525, he committed himself to translate the Bible into the English language. He was fluent in 8 different languages. Hebrew and Greek and Latin were 3 of the languages in which he was fluent. And so he proceeded to translate the Scripture into the language of the common man. Here's what he said. He said, when he was condemned, he said this, for being a heretic. He said, the common man, the layman is the word that he used, can never know Scripture unless it's in the language that they speak. And that was part of his defense for doing what he did, because the leadership, of course, of the Catholic Church and soon to be the Church of England absolutely forbade anything like that. So after having translated it, he was arrested, of course, and he was tried, and the prosecutor for the church that brought him in on the heresy that he had committed by the translation of the Scripture, he said this, and I found this an ironic statement, but he said this in one of his opening statements. He said, we had better be without God's laws than the Pope's. Be better to know what the Pope thinks than it is to know what God says within His Word. And that was part of the attack on him. But here was his response. And he was a gutsy fellow. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, I will cause the boy that draws the plow in England to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself. That statement came to be true. As he translated that word, he was in jail, but he escaped. And he hid out for several years. In 1535, they caught him. He'd already been convicted of heresy. They burned him at the stake for daring to think that the boy that walks behind the plow could ever have the right to know more even than the Pope might know about the Scripture. So they burned him in 1836 or 1536, and his last words were, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Less than a generation went by until the King of England's eyes, or about a generation and a half, were actually opened. And the Scripture that he had translated into English, that Tyndale had translated into English, was now translated by a whole group of scholars into that which many of us still use today. Many of you, or some of you, will have Tyndale's Bible at home. It's a good translation. But he struggled. Here's the point of that. He struggled when he was trying to bring into the English language the concept of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He looked for an English word that would convey correctly the message that he wanted to convey about what that was to mean to people. But he couldn't find an English word with which he was satisfied. And so he made one up. And it's in my Bible this morning in many places. It's in your Bible probably in all likelihood. And that word is atonement. Because he wanted to convey the idea that what Jesus did on the cross was the paying of a price that could make us one with God and one with each other. And therefore he called this atonement. And it's a good word to describe what Jesus did when he died for our sins. So all of us who are Christians this morning have been atoned for. The price has been paid so that we can be one with God and be one with each other. So Jesus was crucified on that cross. A king died there. I mean, they put that up over his head, written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Not often you get to crucify a king. He didn't look like a king. He didn't act like a king. The soldiers that had participated in his scourging had scourged lots of folks, but never one like this one. He groaned like everybody did. He cried out like everybody did. He twisted and squirmed around from the lashes on his hand that had him leaning over this big block of wood so that they could get at him real good, but there's no way you could twist and turn enough to miss those lashes. And so his back and the backs of his legs, calves and thighs were shredded, and he bled profusely, but he did not curse. He did not vow vengeance upon his tormentors. They took him and nailed him to that cross. His crown was a crown of thorns, and his scepter was a broken reed. His humanity masked him so that we did not see his divinity. But he's the King of Kings that died there that day. The Lord of Lords that died there that day. For he hath made him to be sin for us, which knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Him who knew no sin. He knew temptation. All of us know, but he knew no sin. He died there for ours. You remember in Isaiah 59, the prophetic word that was given to Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah and his suffering, all of that, and we've gone through chapter 59 many times, but all of that is because of what we have done. It's about verse 2, our iniquities and our sins and our hands and our fingers and our lips and our tongue. It's our trusting in vanity. It's our spider's web that we weave into our hearts. It's our feet that run to evil and make haste to shed innocent blood. It's the destruction that we place in our paths. It's all of these things that are ours. It's us groping for the wall like blind people and stumbling at noonday, even as it's the night. We're desolate, dead men. And yet he died for us. In that chapter in verse 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. I mean, how we were living, the choices that we were making were so displeasing to the Lord. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. But there wasn't anybody. And there was no intercessor until Jesus came and died for our sins. What a tremendous opportunity and blessing is ours. One of the guys on the other side of him died in sin. Didn't have to. But he did. He railed upon Jesus. He cursed Jesus. If you be the Christ, save yourself and save us. His whole concentrated effort of thought was upon himself. He wanted somebody to do something about the pain and death that was facing him. You know, death for him was not just coffee shop talk in the early morning. It was very real. And he knew that before this day was out, he would be dead. And he was groping at straws. And like so often we do, we lash out against the very people that are trying to help us. We do that to each other. Caregivers are trying to take care of older folks that get so angry because of what they're going through and how their life has changed, and lash out at their caregivers, the very ones that are trying to help them. So we lashed out at the Lord Jesus Christ over and over. We blaspheme. We mock God here in society in the year 2018. We do all of that when our crying out should be to Him in confession of our own sin and in our pleading for His forgiveness. It was right there. But he did not accept it. The other thief, who had joined with him in the railing originally, as he came to look at Jesus better and see the situation more for what it was, died to sin, as you and I have if we are Christian people. What was it that changed that guy? That made him do such a turnabout from what he had been? What brought that about? Well, what changed you? Whatever it is that changed you is what changed him. the sense of desperation that he felt, the sense of absolute inadequacy to deal with his situation, caused him to look at it from a different light, and he listened to Jesus and the words that came out of Jesus' mouth while he was on that cross. Had he heard Jesus during his ministry? I don't know. Could have. Obviously could have. But it caused him to say, Lord, you know, please, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the words that Jesus spoke to him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. We have to come to the point where we will listen. One decided to and the other wouldn't. For whatever reason. Why will men not listen? Why do we give ourselves to profaning and complaining and cursing at God for our lot and situation and station in life? And I don't know, but we do. During the days of the Lord, well, shortly after the Lord's death and resurrection, Stephen was preaching to a group of men there in Jerusalem, and he was talking to them about Moses and the law, and then he brought that into Jesus and his death on the cross, and boy, they got really upset and angry, and he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." They're not the only ones that have. We still do today. We just will not listen. It's not that we think we're too smart to listen. It's not that we think we have all of the answers. But listening to the Lord scares us. The changes that brings to our mind if we actually were to act upon the things that He's told us to do intimidate us, frighten us. We do not have to die in sin, since He died for sin. Listen, if a common unnamed thief could make that transition while hanging on the cross, you and I can make that transition in our status in life, whatever that status might be. And if he could be saved, then any of us can be saved that might be here and not be saved this morning. Some folks think, well, I don't think I can hang out. You know, I don't think I can hold out for all of that. You never have been commanded to hold out. You have been commanded to surrender, to give up to the Lord. All of that stubbornness and pride and sin that has to be given up in order that His strength and His salvation can be yours. We don't live life in the strength of our own self. We live our lives in the strength of God. How do we deal with temptation? Because sin continues to knock at our door. Well, you deal with it the way Jesus dealt with it while He was here, and we know how He dealt with it in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4, and when He went into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil, and we know what He said. When the devil said, "Command that these stones be made bread," Jesus said, "It is written, Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so by the answer that Jesus gave, the devil quit talking about bread and stones. He talked about something else. But to the temptation that he laid out before Jesus then, Jesus said, "Well, listen, let me tell you again, it is written." And so he told him. And the third time, when he took him up to the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof, and said, "These are mine to give, I'll give them to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "You know, there's another passage that you might need to remember. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." How do we deal with temptation? Same way He did. That's why we come together here and study the Scripture. That's why you read in your private times at home and look and consider and think about the things that are said in the Word of God. Because when the temptation comes to us, folks, it's too late. You can't say, "I'm going to get Larry on the phone and ask him." You know, no. Not going to work. "Well, I'm going to go home and look it up in a commentary." No, that's not going to work. When the temptation comes, you need to have the Scripture available. You have to have it in your heart so it can be on your tongue, so that you'll say the right kind of things. Listen, the best thing that ever happened to this guy that was crucified beside Jesus, that made his confession of faith, the best thing that ever happened to this guy in his life was that crucifixion. Sometimes the very things that we do not want and can't imagine ourselves ever thinking were valuable experiences are the very things that we desperately need to put us in a position where we'll finally listen to the things we ought to have been hearing all along. That was this guy's experience when he was crucified with Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that's my experience as well, he said. I'm crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We live as a church in the strength of that love. We go from this place to live in society and conduct ourselves according to his word by the strength of that love. Because we, like Paul, and we, like that thief, have been crucified with our Lord. It's a great day. And it's the opportunity that yours this morning, if you're here and not a Christian. Romans chapter 6 speaks about the burial and baptism. To rise to walk in newness of life. And that's the opportunity that's before you today. So if you're willing to come in repentance of sin and confession of that faith, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ. You can be crucified with him. That the old man of sin could be destroyed, that henceforth you would not serve sin. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. First and last stanza, you come while we stand and sing.